So this week we're picking up where we left off last week. Some of my reading this week, I discovered that Calvin did a 200-sermon series on God's law in Geneva. And if I start preaching more than 3 weeks on a particular subject, I start getting antsy and fidgety, like maybe I'm repeating myself. But he went on for 200 sermons from the book of Deuteronomy on God's law. So I guess I'm going to try to be less anxious when I start multiplying sermons on a particular subject. Here we are in Timothy again, 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how to conduct yourself, or we might say behave yourself, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. We're focusing in on that idea that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. And we're putting that in the broader context of rebuilding Christian civilization. The first 2 weeks that we looked at this subject, we talked about the family, and we'll be reviewing just a wee bit on that as we move along. Last week we began looking at the church, and we said if we're going to rebuild Christian civilization, then there is a necessity to rebuild the church. And we're not talking here about the main lines. Right? The main lines are gone. Right? United Methodist, PCUSA, and you could come up with your own titles as to who the main line is. What we're talking about is those who might be considered the white hat denominations, the good guys. Those denominations need to be rebuilt. The church needs to be rebuilt in the West in order to once again move towards Christian civilization. When we talk about moving towards Christian civilization, it's just another way of saying moving towards Christian social order. That is how it is that we live as a people. Our way of life is another way of talking about civilization. And to be honest, not many Christians have probed this idea of Christian civilization or Christian social order, with direct attention on family, church, and the other subjects that we're going to be looking into. So we've been considering this issue of rebuilding Christian civilization. We've noted that there's a reason that we have to rebuild Christian civilization, as seen by the decline or the declension of that civilization within the lifetime of those of us here who have lived over half a century. We began with several scriptures that bespeak the importance of and normativity of the trustee family. That's where we were at the first 2 weeks, as I said. We have noted and chronicled the decline of the Christian family, and have spoken as to how it can be rebuilt by emphasizing especially the need to keep our children. To keep our children from being converted away from their Christian baptism and into the current maelstrom that is called modernity. We spoke of the necessity to return to God's law as a North Star. If we are to teach our children the morality and ethics that are the very ingredients out of which the good life consists. We touched on the need to return to biblical categories of hierarchy and patriarchy, husbands and wives, parents and children. We talked about the necessity to return to a trustee family, or at the very least domestic families, with a strong sense of generational continuity. We spoke of the need to strengthen the family vis-a-vis the ever-encroaching paternalistic and maternalistic state. And we mentioned how all these categories are a return to the Christian civilization that characterized so much of Western civilization for so many centuries. And that's all by way of review. We went out of our way to explain how it is that the attack on the Christian family is ultimately not so much an attack on the family, though destroying it is certainly integral to the ultimate goal. We explain that the ultimate goal is pulling down Christ from His throne. So if the objective is achieved of destroying the Christian family, then at the same time, the objective of destroying biblical Christianity is destroyed as well. The means of doing that, pulling down Christ from His throne, the means of pulling down a family, the means of destroying Christian civilization, happens in favor of libertinism, of chaos and egalitarianism. And we noted that the enemies of Christ can destroy the family. If they can do that, they can at the same time destroy Christianity as a social order reality. We noted how the neo-Marxist school, the Frankfurt school, and their cultural Marxist worldview has been epistemologically self-conscious in their decades-long march through the institutions, including the family and the church, and how those institutions have been frayed and almost disintegrated so that Christian civilization has been disintegrated as well. That is the goal. That is the goal. It's seen from just a couple of brief quotes that I haven't used before, but now I introduce this morning. This chap, a guy named Georg Lukács, he said the question is, who will free us from the yoke of Western civilization? Which is another way of saying, who will free us from the yoke of Christianity or of Christ? Exactly. Another chap named William Munzenberg, it's necessary, he said, to organize the intellectuals and use them to make Western civilization stink. And so that this has been a goal, that is the pulling down of Christian civilization, the pulling down of the Christian family, the pulling down of the Christian church, that this has been a goal has been true for some decades. Last week we began to take up the issue of the church. And we said if we wish to rebuild Christian civilization, then there's a necessity to rebuild the institution that Paul says here that is supposed to be the pillar and ground of truth. We spoke about the modern visible church, and exceptions notwithstanding, we saw how it's largely failed and is failing in that role. We used two examples in the morning and a third in the evening, and we have a couple more this morning. The evidence of that is the current avant-garde thinking. Is our theologians who are saying the most outrageous things. And again, these are the guys in what color of hats? They're the guys in the white hats. They're the supposedly the good guys. We have the theology we've talked about many times before, that the church has no role to speak to public square issues. We noted this by providing just a few examples, as I said, of the evangelical deep state. And that it's doing all that it can do to promote a kind of Christianity that might well be called, as we said last week, Marxianity. It has a character that's closer to the roots of Marx than it is to Christ. And we know that Paul was writing to Timothy in part to alert him to the need that he was not to allow a syncretized version of Christianity, which is no Christianity, to infiltrate the church there in Ephesus. That's what was going on in this little parish of Timothy's. And Paul tells Timothy that the church is supposed to be the pillar of ground of truth. If Ephesus is to be rescued, then the church needs to continue to be the church and not a reflection or a pale reflection of the broader syncretistic culture that was going on there at Ephesus. Particularly in that case, it was Gnosticism. If the scripture speaks to an issue, since it's the pillar and ground of truth, or if we can legitimately deduce from Scripture that the Scriptures speak to issues and the church must speak to those matters as well. We cannot cordon off an area and say, well, the church as the church and pastors in the pulpit can't speak to this area because that belongs to natural law. We've been over this before. Now we begin to tread up new ground. With a couple new examples of how the church is doing just what we've been talking about. And I wish I had just a half an hour to pour on you the examples. I've only been able to give three so far. I'll give two more this morning. But these are just the tip of 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 the iceberg in terms of what the white hat guys, the good guys, are saying. Now, it's not as if this is unmixed. It's not as if there isn't good things that come from their mouths as well. And that perhaps is the problem, is that there's this mix. And here's one example. There's a chap in a white hat. His name is Mike Horton, and he teaches at a seminary in the West Coast, a flagship seminary. Tons of young men go to these seminaries, not just this one, but this is one example. They go to these seminaries, and of course, this is where they get infected. More on that later. But here's what was said. He said, throughout the Middle Ages, this is a quote, throughout the Middle Ages, the national covenant that Israel made with God at Sinai was regularly invoked as an allegory for Christendom. Crusades against the infidel, often Muslims, were declared by popes with the promise of immediate entrance into paradise for martyrs. Kings fancied themselves as King David, leading the armies of the Lord and cleansing the land. The very idea of a Christian empire or a Christian nation was a serious confusion of these two cities. It was against this confusion of Christ's kingdom with Israel's theocracy that Luther and Calvin launched their retrieval of Augustine's new two kingdoms. Right? So here in this quote, what the author Mike is saying is that there is no such thing as a Christian nation. It's a confusion. And he employs Augustine as part of his evidence that this is a confusion and Christian nations can't be embraced. The problem is that the way that he's talking about Augustine's two cities is not the way that Augustine talked about Augustine's two cities. And so he invokes Augustine, but he's got Augustine twirling in his grave because he's being invoked in a way that he never intended his two cities analogies to be used. And by that, he's saying the implication is it's a bad thing to think that there can be such a thing as a Christian nation. Now, of course, remember, the white hat theologian, flagship seminary, tons of people pouring in. This is just one quote of many I could deduce from him alone. And they're coming in and they're learning this, and then they're going out into the churches, and this is what's being spread. This is the decline of Christian civilization. This is the decline of the Christian church, particularly the Reformed church. And if we're to rebuild Christian civilization, we have to rebuild the Christian church, because the culture is a reflection of the church. And if the church is going to be poisoned with this kind of thinking, then the civilization is going to do what it's doing. The pillar of ground of truth. Allow me to insist that no church can be considered the pillar and ground of truth whose spokesman insists there's no such thing as a Christian nation. You just can't call people that are saying that the pillar and ground of truth. If there's no such thing as a Christian nation, then what's left? Let me ask you. If there's no such thing as a Christian nation, what's left? A non-Christian nation, which is exactly what you're saying. If there's no such thing as a Christian nation, then all we have to choose from is a different variety and flavor of non-Christian nations. And so this defies the whole idea of Christ talking about discipling the nations. It defies the idea of the power of the gospel to change nations. It sets upside down the whole idea of a Christian eschatology. If it's not possible to have a Christian nation, then the kingdom of God is not going to what? Flourish. It's not going to flower. And so you have this defeatism and this negativism that guarantees the decline of Christian civilization, which Mike would say Christian civilization is not what? If Christian nation is not possible, then Christian civilization is not possible. Right? This is what we're hearing from Reformed pulpits. Guys in white hats, the good guys. He goes on to say at another place, another time, he says, although this is the same white hat guy, although a contractual relationship denies God's will for human dignity, I could affirm domestic partnerships as a way of protecting people's legal and economic security. Right? God's law, he is suggesting, teaches domestic partnerships, which is a nice way of saying homosexual unions. God's law says that's criminal and should be punished as criminal. But Mike here in the evangelical deep state is teaching here that they could affirm domestic partnerships as a way of protecting those who God says are criminal. Again, the guys, the good guys, the guys in the white hats, the guys whose books are being sold off the shelves to pastors who want to learn. Is the church the pillar of ground of truth when it's doing this? When it's saying this? Is the church going to be instrumental in restoring Christian civilization, in exalting Christ as king and priest, if it's going to keep talking like this? One more and then we'll move on. This is from a chap named Hart, last name. Works over in Michigan, actually, at Hillsdale. He says, quote, Nero did not violate God's law if he executed Christians who obeyed God rather than men. I'll say that again. Nero did not violate God's law if he executed Christians who obeyed God rather than men. If Paul continued to preach after the emperor said he may not, then Nero was doing what God ordained government to do. Christians don't get a pass from civil law just because they follow a higher law. So every Christ-hating magistrate must be delighted to hear this. It's coming from the evangelical deep state, or the evangelical incorporated. And so you can understand why I would craft a sermon or say that we need to talk about rebuilding Christian church, and so rebuilding Christian civilization. Remember, I've told you, this is the tip of the tip of the tip of the tip of the tip. So here we see even more Marxianity as opposed to the church being the pillar and ground of truth. The state is sovereign in this thinking and all must conform to the state's demands, whatever those demands might be. Lenin, Mao, Stalin, and Castro are quite pleased with Hart's Christian proclamation. So what we're seeing here is the same thing that Paul saw there in Ephesus. What Paul saw in Ephesus was an attempt to syncretize Christianity with Gnosticism and call it Christianity. And he warns Timothy. He warns Timothy about these kinds of people that are trying to sneak into the church and lead people astray. And he returns the house of God, how we're to conduct ourselves, the pillar and ground of truth. So this attempt to syncretize Christianity so that it's something else that it's not Christianity can help us understand why almost a century ago Oswald Spengler could wrongly say, quote, Christian theology is the grandmother of Bolshevism. Now, we're not saying that Spengler is right. He's not. But we're saying that we can understand why he's saying that in light of what's being said from the good guy denominations and seminaries. If I was to look at what's being said and I was to see that, and I was to believe that that was Christianity, then I would say likewise why this is nothing but the grandmother of Bolshevism. Allow me just a few minutes to say that this is not anything new. I have just a few quotes from a book I finished by a chap named Billington, Fire in the Minds of Men, where he chronicles the record of this syncretization work of Marxism with Christianity, saying that that we could take Marxism and we could put it into the word of Christianity and we could make that to be mean Christianity. I have several examples. I won't have time to get to them all. Let me give you a few. In Germany, this tendency to identify communism with Christianity was widespread and more distinctively Christian. The only books cited by a chap named Weitling in his manifesto for the League of the Just Humanity as it is and as it should be were the Bible and a chap named Lemonaeus' Words of a Believer. Propagandists were aided in this attempt to meld Christianity with Marxism, were aided by the tendency to identify communism with communion. You see, you had the word communism and you had the word communion. Communion is obviously Christian, therefore communism and Christianity are the same. Right? This is when the word was just getting floated around. They also had the advantage of by rhyming Jesu Christi with communisti in German. So there was this rhyme between Christi and communisti, and that made it easier to meld these things together. They had a pamphlet in Paris by one of the followers, talked about a new community of brotherly love and mutual assistance to bring pure Christianity in being among the workers. For Simple Workers is another place. It was easier to rally to a communism allegedly founded by the sublime egalitarian Jesus Christ, whose first communion was the image of future banquets for a communist society. There was a journal that was published which had on its front an iconograph of Christ standing on top of the globe, trampling the serpent of egoism beneath his feet and brandishing a ribbon saying, fraternity, between angels in Phrygian caps labeled equality and liberty. And it was supposedly an idea of the Trinity. So what I'm saying by those examples is that what we're facing today, they've faced before. And it always seems to be this tendency of wanting to mix Christianity with this socialistic, communistic, Marxist disposition. And the fact that it's happening in the white hat denominations is incredibly disconcerting, and thus is evidence that the church needs to be rebuilt if Christian civilization is to be rebuilt. Paul in 1 Timothy in chapter 1 verse 5 was concerned with the pure and sincere faith. That's what he writes to Timothy. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. He says, I urge you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification in the faith. See, Timothy was to resist the syncretization that was finding itself seeping into the church, and we need to do the same. Every generation does, I'm sure. Men and women within the Ephesians church here were teaching and spreading doctrines that were different to Paul's teaching. And so he wrote to Timothy, who was ministering in Ephesus at the time, and advised him about those people and their doctrines. And so we ask ourselves, should we be any less concerned about the spreading of doctrines in the church that are different than those taught in Scripture? If the church remains the pillar and ground of truth, we must expose these falsities and pray that God would give us success. In Paul's time, as I've said, he was dealing with the syncretization, the pouring of the Gnostic paint together with the Christian paint, syncretizing. Today we're dealing with the syncretization of Christianity and Marxism. So this is an important part of the sermon as we begin to round off. What is the solution? As I said before, I don't want to leave people discouraged. I want them to see that there is a solution. I want to be encouraging that the fact that the Scriptures do teach that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so yes, we have enemies, the churches rent from within as we sang, but here's the solution, just some ideas. Some of them I mentioned briefly last Sunday evening. All of us have to be preoccupied like Timothy with the truth, with doctrine. Secondly, we have to pray. We mentioned this last week. We have to obey God, expecting His blessings on our obedience. As Arnold is wont to say, just worry about your obedience and over time God will bless you. There's truth to that. Be an obedient people and God will bless. We may not know what those blessings look like, but if we return to we want to return to a Christian civilization, and we need to be a people who seek to be obedient and who pray God's forgiveness for our disobedience. Fourthly, we have to preach up Christ crucified. We can't legislate these things into reality. We can't force these things to happen. God has to open eyes. And the context of opening eyes is with Christ being placarded as priest and king and prophet. And then we have to pray that God would open ears and eyes to see this. And notice what I'm saying, to see it within where? What institution? The church. It's the church. It's the guys in the white hats where Christ has been placarded, not only as our priest, but also as our king and our prophet. We have to link Christ crucified with Christ, and this is important, with Christ's character, and Christ's character is the incarnation of God's law. What's happened for a lot of years is that we've converted people to a Rorschach Jesus. You know what I mean by that? The Rorschach ink blot test, which is famous. You tell me what you see when you look at this. Well, there's really nothing there. What you're seeing is whatever you're transferring to the ink blot, right? We've done the same thing with Jesus for a lot of years. We have a Rorschach Jesus. And so we convert people to Jesus, but everybody's being converted to a different Jesus because He's Rorschach for everybody. Does that make sense? And so the Jesus that we proclaim needs to be very definite and precise as seen in Scripture. Again, as prophet, priest, and king. Too many of our churches are occupied with people who continue to embrace their Rorschach Jesus. Sixthly, we have to entrust ourselves to God's sovereignty and realize that God's sovereignty includes the ideas I said earlier. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Yes, we're living in a decline of Christian civilization. Yes, we're living in a decline of Christian family. Yes, we're living in a decline of the Christian church. But we have these sure and certain promises that we will, that Christ will what? He'll win. And so we can be encouraged by that. And don't be discouraged when you look around and you see 20 people. How often have whole movements been changed by what? A handful of people. Seventh, we have to be willing to take up our cross and die daily to ourselves and live to Christ. Other Christians before us have suffered standing for Christ and His Word. We should perhaps expect no less. It really is true. And I'm not saying that we run out and look for this opportunity, but it really is true that the blood of the martyrs is what? The seed of the church. At the same time, we should remain confident, as I said, that victory is inevitable. Eighth, we have to support with our tithes those churches and institutions which are seeking to rebuild Christian civilization or just seeking to be faithful. Often those institutions will be small, but we must not despise the day of small beginnings. Now here I'm perhaps speaking to the internet audience, because obviously you folks support this work here. You can't continue to keep giving to a church that is worldview in opposition to biblical Christianity. I know you take your kids to church because you feel like it's necessary for them, and I understand that and sympathize with that. But you cannot continue to write checks and support those churches that are in opposition to what the Scriptures teach. Now, I'm not talking about, okay, me and the pastor disagree on subject X. I'm talking about a whole worldview oppositional thing. I only have two more and then we're done for this morning. That is, we're looking at these solutions. I have 10 of them. We need to be very slow in trusting credentialed ministers. I can't believe I have to say that. But the quotes I gave this morning more than indicate that. I'm a guy who rubs shoulders with these people. I know them. Obviously not all of them, but enough. And it's become more past apparent that we have to be careful about automatically trusting a credentialed minister. We no longer can say, well, he's credentialed, he's ordained, we therefore can listen to him. We just can't do that. It breaks my heart to have to say that. As we noted last week, we're being eaten up by fifth column termites. Boring from where? Within. We cannot automatically assume that we can listen to someone merely because they're ordained. Now, that doesn't mean that we automatically think evil of them. But we at least have our radar up. And finally, tenthly, this means at some point, if we're going to rebuild the Christian church, we have to start thinking about how to train men who won't be considered credentialed by the official church. If it's true that we're not to put new wine in the old wineskins, we cannot expect our leadership to rise up out of the current seminary system. It's broken. It's one reason why we have to rebuild the Christian church. Now again, universally, I'm not talking about every seminary exists. There are exceptions, I suppose. But on the whole, we have to realize what it is that we're dealing with. We are a remnant. But that's okay, because the remnant always what? It always wins, right? God only uses throughout history to change the course of history a handful of faithful men and women. And if we need to rebuild Christian civilization, then it starts with a handful in Michigan, a handful in Texas, a handful in Florida and Idaho and Kentucky and all across the nation, a handful here and a handful there. And so we remain confident while at the same time understanding what it is that we're dealing with. Christ is King, and He will continue to build His kingdom. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And now, Father, we beg of Thee the ability ourselves to be faithful. And where we've been faithless, and we have been, at least I have been, we pray for Your forgiveness and the ability to have courage to continue to be faithful. We do pray, Father, for reformation and renewal in the church, not because we hate it, but because we love it. We love Your church, Father. We love this church. We love genuine biblical Christians, and we weep for the fact that some of the best men and women we know across the nation are estranged from white hat denominations that have gone off the rails. For those Christians that are having a hard time finding a church, we pray that You would provide, protect them, give them outlets of truth, give them ways to which they can have their children growing up in Christian churches. Oh God, we ask for reformation. Maybe it doesn't come from within the church. Maybe reformation comes by building new churches and new institutions. But however it happens, we ask for reformation. And we ask it, Father, so that Your name would be honored. Primarily, that's why we're asking. But we're also asking, Father, so that the generations after us will have a place to go and glorify Your name. Save us. Hosanna. In Christ's name, amen.